The reading is starting on page 1222 at verse 19 of chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to the end of chapter 2. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They are like brutes, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast on you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are spring without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in mud. Dear Father, as Tim comes to share the message you have given him, grant us hearing ears and open minds to learn and grow in our walk with you.
Morning. Well, I wonder how many of you have read or have watched the Harry Potter films, or perhaps the books. They are some of Anne's family's favourite books, and I missed them when I was growing up, so I read them recently. And in the school for wizards, Harry Potter has to go to Defence Against the Dark Arts classes. Classes that teach him how to identify what and to defeat the tricks, the lies, the deceptions, the false teachings of the enemy. In his case, the wizard, the evil wizard Voldemort. Now, in this class, more than any other, Harry Potter is provided with the cutting-edge training on establishing truth from falsehood, good from evil. And Peter, here in this letter, and specifically in this chapter we're looking at today, is fighting for the truth and almost providing his own defense against the dark arts for us to defeat our enemy, the devil, his tricks, his lies, his deceptions, his false teachings. Now, in order for any reader of Harry Potter to know what on earth Defense Against the Dark Arts classes are, they need to have read the book. They need the context, the background. They need to understand what's going on. They need to know that there is an evil wizard trying to take over the world and doing so through secret agents. And it's the same for us in 2 Peter. Same for us in 2 Peter. To understand what's going on in this chapter, we need to get a little bit behind the text, to grasp a bit of the story for the people that it was originally written to. So what's been going on? Well, the church has been receiving some, having some trouble to try and work out some new teaching that they had been on the receiving end of. Sounded plausible. Sounded pretty close to being the truth. But there was something different. There was something strange. Slowly it becomes clear. These people, likely in authority within their church, could have been elders, could have been deacons, weren't really interested in what the scriptures had to say. They saw the prophets of the Old Testament, recognized them, but when it came down to it, they ignored them. They saw the apostles, they saw Paul, Peter, James, and John, recognized them, recognized they'd been with Jesus, but when it came down to it, ignored their teaching. They claimed to have some kind of extra knowledge that the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament just didn't have. Now, more and more people were convinced by these teachings, especially new Christians. Because these new Christians didn't have to change the way they behaved according to this new teaching. So this young church was struggling to understand what this new teaching that seemed so plausible, and yet at the same time disregarded the teaching of the apostles, was something they should follow or not. Peter hears their problem, recognizes that they need some teaching on the defense against the dark arts of the enemy, who would deceive even the elect if that were possible. And so Peter gives some clear instructions on what this new teaching is and how to recognize it. So he gives us this. He gives us the warning that we don't want to hear. He gives us 3 examples of God's grace. He gives us how to recognize the false teachers. And he gives us how the solution that is almost too simple. So, we begin. We start with a warning from Peter that we don't really want to hear. There will be false teachers among you. Folks, the picture that Peter paints is one that is designed to make us sit up and listen. There will be false teachers who will rise up among you. This warning is one we don't want to hear. There is perhaps nothing that disturbs us more than to think that in the church there will be false teachers and that some will follow their ways to their own judgment and their own death. But so that our faith will not be destroyed, Peter starts by reminding us that this is not a new thing. He makes the comparison between the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament along with the true prophets, so there'll be false teachers in our time along with the true. Now, they might intellectually agree with the gospel of Christ, but they prove that they deny the gospel in the way they live their lives. And so Peter condemns and tells us their judgment is near, their destruction is imminent. Now, the prosperity gospel is a clear example of this. With their words, they proclaim that Christ is Lord, but with their actions, they deny the power of the cross by claiming that the evidence for the gospel is Western values of health and monetary wealth. We need to be aware of this. In its explicit form, we know it. But we need to be aware of this even in our own midst. In its subtle form, the prosperity gospel will affect us, infect us, with the assumption that the gospel is only measured by certain factors, certain material factors, like healing, like success. We counter that by seeing the suffering of Christ on the cross, the suffering of his church and his saints, their willingness to believe in the truth no matter what the circumstances. Peter, then, his condemnation of the false teachers can make us feel pretty awkward and off balance. We've become somewhat dulled to the distinction between truth and falsehood because our culture has done the same thing. With the merging of truth and lies in our culture to the point that even investigative journalists who in times past have fought for the uncovering of truth now resort to lies and cover-ups to defend their immorality, it's hardly surprising that we get this confusion. But Peter, being a good teacher, having told us that the judgment of the false teachers is imminent, points to three examples of God's justice to show that what he's saying in theory is going to work out in practice. So we have in verse 4 that God did not spare the angels when they rebelled against him, but sent them to hell to await their judgment. In verse 5, we have that God did not spare the ancient world when they rebelled against him, but he spared Noah and his family. And we have in verse 6 that God did not spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescued the righteous man Lot. Three examples. These three examples are proof to us that we need to choose between the apostolic true teaching and whatever the contemporary heresy that's being peddled by false teachers. Now, in each of these three situations, the biblical understanding of judgment is clear. God's future judgment finalizes the choices that men and women are making throughout their whole lives. Now, judgment for us is a tricky subject because we've forgotten how to talk about it culturally. But the scriptures have no problem in discussing judgment, and neither should we. God's judgment on us will ultimately be the finalizing of the choices that we've made throughout our whole lives. The awfulness of hell is right here. God underwrites a person's deliberate choice, and in the end, we all go to the place we have chosen ourselves. But notice that Peter's pastoral heart coming through and his thorough immersion in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's so concerned that his readers, that we ourselves, know to expect false teachers and understand that they're under God's judgment for the decisions that they've made, the false gospel that they're preaching, that he cannot help actually getting sidetracked into proclaiming the true gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. He did not spare the ancient world, but he protected Noah. He did not spare Sodom, who, like our own generation, it was exceedingly affluent, soft on morality, and thought that they had outgrown God. But he did spare Lot, a righteous man. He culminates in verse 9. If these examples are true, which we know they are, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials and to hold the unrighteous until the day of judgment. In the midst of judgment for the unrighteous who refuse divine intervention, God is still merciful. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. Now let's pause for a moment on Lot, because my reading of Genesis seems to suggest that Lot wasn't particularly much of a righteous man. He left Abraham for greener pastures. He attempted to placate the men of the city by offering his daughters as sexual partners, and initially he refused to leave the city. What is Peter talking about here then? Well, Lot Lot's righteousness can only be put down to him accepting divine intervention in a dire situation. Divine intervention in a dire situation. There is no doubt that Lot's rescue was due completely to God's unmerited favor. Now, Lot offers us a lesson here in the grace of God. The only barrier to God's grace in our lives is our reluctance to accept his divine intervention in Christ Jesus. The only barrier to God's grace through Christ is our reluctance to accept divine intervention in our lives. The thread, the golden thread of God's rescue of any who call upon him, runs through these verses. We know that the God of justice cannot be flouted, and the God of grace can be relied upon. Both equally and fully true. Peter now deals with the characteristics of these false teachers. Now he's really getting righteously angry at their deception and disobedience to the God that they proclaim to be following. So what are we to look? What are we to look for in these false teachers? Firstly, they despise authority in verse 10. Earlier on, Peter alluded to the fact that these false teachers disregard what was handed down to them from the prophets and from the apostles. Folks, we must come under the authority of the scriptures. To despise the written word of God is to throw out the primary place where God's Spirit will speak to us about Christ Jesus and how we are to live our lives in him. They are bold and arrogant in verse 11. These teachers are not afraid to talk of things that they have not got a clue about, as if they're the world's greatest and only authority on the issue. Thus, they slander angels and heavenly beings in the presence of God. And they are peddlers of a false freedom, verse 19. Freedom is what we all want. Freedom is the buzzword of our generation. We all want to be completely and utterly free. But what does it look like? What does freedom look like? Culturally, freedom generally means the ability to do, think, and feel whatever I'd like to. I am free when I'm able to be happy, whatever happiness means to me. Freedom is living without rules that would legislate against me being able to do and think and feel whatever I'd like. Belief in freedom in our culture means there's no moral obligation in regard to my behavior, besides perhaps that vague and movable line that is, we shouldn't hurt another person. And this is the crux of the teaching that Peter is condemning. They promise freedom, these false teachers, a freedom for any and all moral obligation, any and all behavioral obligation. Here's their centerpiece in their false teaching. You don't have to follow any kind of law or rule or command that would dictate how you behave because you're free in Christ. Their preaching consisted of what they thought was a liberating understanding of law and moral obligation in obedience to Jesus Christ because of what he's done. But what they got wrong, 2,000 years later, Bob Dylan got right. You've got to serve somebody. One of the biggest lies we can believe is that we can be completely autonomous. We will always serve somebody. As Bob Dylan said, it might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Now the apostles, in contrast, regularly and with pride, call themselves bondservants at the beginning of their letters, servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves obedient to their master. Brothers and sisters, the only way we know true freedom is in serving Christ, practicing moral obedience to him because of the cross. We are no longer enslaved to sin, says Paul in Romans 6:6. We now belong to God in Christ Jesus. Folks, there is no credibility in claims to spirituality which are not backed up by a holy life. There is no credibility in claims to a relationship with God which is not backed up by a holy life. And Peter gives us evidence to that fact in these lives of these false teachers. They are experts in greed, he says in verse 14. They've trained themselves in having an uncontrollable and unbridled desire for things that they don't need, nor have any right to. They seek to exploit for more money, more power, more sex. And thus they are enslaved to their lusts. Verse 13, 14. They are known, these false teachers, by their adultery and carousing in full daylight, without shame, without remorse. Far from being characterized by a proper understanding of the body and of sex, they show no shame in thinking of their own distorted sexual appetites at every and any possibility. The problem here is lust under the guise of Christian liberty. But the lust that never satisfies, never satisfies. They are, in fact, says Peter, like animals in verse 12. They are driven only by their passions. Their attitude is similar to what we hear around us in our culture today. We're just very clever animals. We must do what our natural urges tell us to do. And so sexual license is wholly appropriate. It's a natural urge because we have to obey those natural impulses. Captured by their passions, these false teachers will be consumed and destroyed by them. These people were teaching that freedom in Christ means complete license to do whatever you like. Because this body is just going to die, and in the end, it's a soul that really matters. But brothers and sisters, do not be taken in by that lie. Do not be taken in by that lie. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the knowledge of the liberty won for us, the freedom won for us in the cross of Christ, results in obedience to the Scriptures, obedience to Jesus Christ. Christianity is inescapably ethical. Inescapably ethical. You simply cannot have a relationship with a good God and not become a better human being. This is where we see most clearly the problem facing the Christians that Peter was writing to, this false idea of freedom. For there is no credibility in the claims to having a relationship with God that is not backed up by a holy life. In the midst of that, yes, Jesus Christ does come to the margins. He comes to the margins in order to save us. He comes to where we are in our darkness, in our sin, in our guilt, and in our shame. But he does not leave us there. He does not leave us there, but transforms us by the power of his Holy Spirit. If then this is how we are to recognize false teachers, what's the solution? How do we defend ourselves against the false and deceptive teaching that might crop up in the church? Well, the solution is almost too simple. And Peter gives it to us before he talks about these false teachers back in chapter 1. Would you look with me at verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1? I'm going to read them to you. Chapter 1, 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never has its origin in human will, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter gives us three ways to protect ourselves from false teaching. And the first is this: pay attention to the Scriptures. Verse 19, you'll do well to pay attention to it, the words of the prophets. In other words, our Bible, the Scriptures, as to a light shining in a dark place. Now, back in LST, in my first year of theological study, one of my lecturers at that time told us that each year, for the past sort of 10, 12 years, he'd been taking a survey of the new students and their attitude to the Bible. And what he found was deeply disturbing. Each year, less and less students professed to study the Bible regularly. Less and less students professed to reading the Bible daily. Less and less knew some of the basic tenets of the gospel. Less and less knew where they might find some of what we might call the more famous Bible verses. Brothers and sisters, this is a problem. This is a problem. The Bible anchors us in the truth of Christ. And knowing the scriptures enables us to be steeped in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore enabled to spot anything that diverges from that. Scripture is what God the Holy Spirit most often speaks to us through, and certainly what he does not speak against. Scripture is what exhorts us, warns us, shapes us, challenges us, brings us to repentance, points us to the cross of Christ, where we receive forgiveness. Be immersed in Scripture. Secondly, be active and attentive within the Christian community called church. Peter's writing his letter to a community, to a church. You, all of you, not just you on your own, will do well if you pay attention to the Scriptures as a light in a dark place. We need one another. We need one another in order to work out the sometimes hard teachings of Scriptures, to think deeply together about the truths that are contained within Scripture. So attend church regularly. Join a house group and study the Bible together. Pray together with other Christians. Talk about your faith. Talk about the Scriptures. This will mean that we regularly brush up against each other. And so we'll sharpen each other in our understanding of the Word. And we'll protect each other from strange beliefs, from false teachings. Thirdly, keep your heart open to the challenge and the correction and the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Now, the Holy Spirit's job is to remind us of the things that Jesus Christ said, what Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, as well as to continue the work of practically and morally working out our salvation as we have as a guarantee. Now, the Holy Spirit will speak through his Scriptures. Peter tells us in verse 21 of chapter 1 that the authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there's a warning for us here, folks. There's a current tendency in the church in the UK, and it happens here as well, that we can excuse and justify our actions by phrases like, well, I prayed about it and felt the Holy Spirit telling me to do this. And yet this phrase is used to support actions that are clearly contravening the words of Scripture. We must be submitting all things to the Scriptures, knowing that God may give direction through words of knowledge, through words of wisdom. We've recently been studying the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But when he does so, he will never, ever contradict his written word. He will never contradict his Scriptures. So, folks, as we close, please, if you don't take anything else away, then pay attention now. Know the Word of God. Study. Dig deeper. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth in the Scriptures, to reveal Jesus to you in the Scriptures. This is our protection against false teachers. The sacred command passed on to us that the false teachers dismissed, and we would do well to pay attention to. We would do well to take the Scriptures to heart if we want to remain on track in obedience and understanding and knowledge of the love of God demonstrated to us through the cross of Christ. Shall we pray? Lord Almighty, we thank you that your word is active, is living. We thank you that you speak through your word by your Spirit. And we would ask this morning that you would put within us a passion for understanding your Scriptures, a desire to know your truth contained in your Scriptures. Would you forgive us where we have neglected the truth contained in your word? Would you forgive us where we have given up because it's hard or boring? Would you give us again a desire to dig deeply into your word? Would your spirit once again enliven the words on the page? We pray for your protection. We recognize we live in a world where from within and without there are dangers and false teachings. And we need your help to remain true to your word, to remain true to the gospel of Christ, to remain on track in obedience and understanding and knowledge of your love demonstrated through the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.